Hey, it's Jared Gilcher, college and equipping pastor here at Faith Bible Church. You can subscribe to our college sermon podcast by going to fbchurch.org/podcast and following the links to subscribe on either your Apple or your Android device.
The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
It was not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gathering of your saints this morning and being able to worship in your name and song and joyfully so as your chosen people. We pray that we be blessed by the exposition from your word through Jared this morning. In your son's name, amen.
Well, as you all know, last weekend we were not here. We were in Kellogg, Idaho, at our annual fall retreat, and it was a sweet time. Those of you who couldn't be there, don't feel bad. It's all recorded. It'll all be online for you to enjoy, but it was a sweet time, so thank you for praying. Thank you for being there, if you could. As you know, the theme of the fall retreat was called Stand, and hardly being content with such a short title, I had to have a very long subtitle, which was this, Lion-Hearted Courage and Conviction in the Cause of Christ. And what I didn't tell everybody the months leading up to fall retreat, what I told them when we got there is that the entire purpose of the retreat was to prepare you for persecution, which could sound grim and it could sound glum, but we didn't mean it that way at all. Really, what we wanted to do was to present the triumphant theological realities that would produce courage in a hostile and dangerous 21st century, and I trust that the Lord did that. The preaching was incredible. The love that I saw between people was immensely encouraging, and so it was a weekend, definitely for me to remember. I hope it was for you as well. And I still don't have courage out of my system yet. I have to talk about that one more week, and it just happened to be embedded in the text from which I'm going to be preaching this morning, the very text that Aaron just read. But I want to begin by saying that, you may not have heard, I don't know if you've heard, but many sociologists and cultural analysts are deeply concerned about this up-and-coming generation of millennials. In fact, many are calling this up-and-coming generation of millennials Generation Snowflake. You hear that? And what that is a derogatory term to describe this generation of millennials who are, and I quote, too emotionally feeble to cope with views that challenge their own. In other words, people are getting really burdened that this next crop of millennials are more fragile, less resilient, more easily offended, more easily threatened, more hostile, more demanding of their rights and what they perceive to be fair treatment, more resistant to authority. British writer and cultural analyst Claire Fox, she says this. She says that Snowflake generation is increasingly hypersensitive and too emotionally fragile to deal with the basic challenges of adult life. I mean, this is a real thing. People are really concerned because now bullying is anything that makes me uncomfortable. Bigotry is any opinion that differs from my own. You need to validate my subjective feelings and desires, no matter how irrational or harmful they may be, and never disagree with me or deny me what I want, or else. Fox, this lady says that Generation Snowflake is characterized by an excessive individualism and narcissism that's been bred by decades of a self-esteem gospel that has told children that the most important thing about them is a sense of self-worth and loving what they see in the mirror. Now, whether you agree with what secular, non-Christian sociologists and cultural analysts are saying about their own culture or not is one thing, but the fact still remains. As slaves and representatives of Jesus Christ, you are going to need a whole lot of courage for the 21st century. Do you know why? Because the very message that Generation Snowflake needs the most is the very message that is antithetical to everything they want to hear, and that puts you in a very precarious and maybe even dangerous position as a Christian. And speaking of a hostile culture that rejects the very message that can save them, that is the exact kind of people that Christ encountered in his own ministry. A kind of snowflake generation that was too spiritually blind and theologically feeble to handle worldviews and views that challenged their own. In other words, Christ had to deal with theological snowflakes too fragile to handle his claims to be the Messiah. You see, this had been a generation raised on the rations of a bad theology that portrayed warped presentations of who the Messiah is, to the point that when the Messiah actually showed up on the scene of history, they couldn't kill him fast enough. They were touchy, hypersensitive, defensive, and whenever Christ said something that they didn't like, which was all the time, they became offended and infuriated to the degree that they wanted to bash his brains out. And that is precisely the kind of people that Christ encounters in John chapter 10. Like a bunch of bullies in the schoolyard, this crowd of thugs and bruisers circle around Christ not only to intimidate him, but also to find a reason to kill him. And Jesus doesn't disappoint. He claims to be God, and as a result, they blow a gasket. They come unglued, and for the second time in 2 months, they pick up stones to kill him. And yet, unbelievably, miraculously even, he restrains their hand, and he unloads upon them theological realities so shaping and significant that should you believe them, it will change your ways, change your life in ways never before imagined. You see, this morning, you are going to get opportunities to face your deepest fears. Like, not kidding, you're going to get to go down to the dark basement of your own souls and confront some of the most uncomfortable questions that haunt you. Questions like, how do I know that my salvation is secure and that I won't lose it? How do I really know that Christ loves me? How can I really trust that God will take care of me? How can I be certain that Christ really is who he claims to be? Can I really trust the scriptures? How do I really know that God's global plan is going to work out? Where can I get the courage to face hostility and rejection and even persecution as a Christian? You see what I mean? Those kinds of questions. Weighty, foundational questions of infinite significance that, depending on the answer, will either give you lion-hearted courage or will make you the cowardly lion. And spoiler alert, I think you'll be pleased with the answers. Infinitely good news coming your way this morning. And so let's look again at John 10, 19 through 42, and let's watch the nail-biting scene between Christ and those who wanted him dead. You may or may not have half sheets on your chair or in your hands now to follow along, but here's where we're going. I want to see from this text three courage-producing realities. Three courage-producing realities designed to strengthen you for the fears that haunt you the most. That's where we're going. Three courage-producing realities that strengthen you for the fears that haunt you the most. But before we see even one of those realities, I want to go to the standoff between Christ and his opponents and watch the drama unfold. So let's begin with the division and disagreement. The division and disagreement in verses 19 through 21. Now, if you think that politics is a subject that can divide the room, that ain't nothing compared to the kind of division that Christ caused and continues to cause. And what you have to understand is that chapter 10 is connected all the way back to chapter 7. You see, chapter 7, verse 37 through 10:21 all happened on the exact same day. In chapter 7, Christ preaches at the temple and the people argue and complain. In chapter 8, the people try to kill him and he escapes out of their grip only to leave the temple to find a man who is born blind and then to heal him, which ignites yet another controversy between he and the religious leaders. The argument that ensues spills over into chapter 10, where in some of the most provocative terms possible, Christ declares himself to be the Messiah, and all the people hearing this unfold are split right down the middle. I mean, they don't know what to make of this guy. They don't know whether he's a con man or a madman or the God man. They don't know if he is a deceiver or a deliverer. They don't know what to think. And that brings us exactly to verse 19. Look at the text. A division arose again among the Jews because of these words. Notice what John says. A division arose again. Again, meaning this isn't the first time this happened. Today. Chapter 7 and 8 and 9 are filled with drama and division and disagreement and debate. Heated arguments like grenades keep exploding every time Christ opens his mouth. And notice that the division happened. Why? Because of these words. What words? Well, all the words Christ just said in chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. Well, what was so controversial about that? Oh, I don't know. Maybe when he declared himself the alone, the source of salvation and the Messiah and the giver of life. And when he said he would raise himself from the dead, that's kind of controversial. And the whole room just goes ballistic. They're split right down the middle with a kind of ferocity that can't even be matched by the what happens between Republicans and Democrats. And look at verses 20 and 21. Many of them were saying, "He has a demon and is insane. Who can listen to him?" But others were saying, "These are not the words of one who is demon-possessed. A demon isn't able to open the eyes of the blind, is he?" Do you see? And actually, you can tell the odds are worse than we first imagined. I mean, this is not a 50-50 split here. John says that there are many, many in the crowd who think that he is demon-possessed and insane. Many think that, if not most. But on the other side, I mean, they're not exactly for Christ necessarily. They're just not totally persuaded that he's possessed by a demon. Look at what they say. "These are not the words of one who is demon-possessed. A demon is not able to open the eyes of the blind, is he?" I mean, that's okay. But that is light years away from saving faith. I mean, they're not disciples. They're not even close. Not being persuaded that he's demon-possessed is not the same thing as genuine repentance and faith. This crowd is full of skeptics and mockers and people just kind of sitting on the fence of the universe, shrugging their shoulders, all the while God in human flesh is standing right in front of their face, and they don't even see it. And I think there's a lesson for us here. And the lesson is, passages like this remind us that being hated and despised and deliberately misunderstood and misrepresented by the world is unavoidable and inevitable. I mean, if they're going to call the master the king, the infinitely worthy one, if they are going to call him a demon-possessed maniac, what on earth do you think is going to happen to you? I mean, people called Christ a lunatic and a bastard and demon-possessed, and for your allegiance to Jesus Christ, they are going to call you a bigot and a sexist and racist and a homophobe. And so no wonder, Christ says, if they persecuted me, they shall persecute you also. But take heart, little flock, because listen to what your shepherd says in John 16:33. He says, "In this world you shall have affliction, but take heart. 내니까 단카스만. I have overcome the world. And if that doesn't give us courage, I don't know what will. But that brings us to the defense at the dedication. The defense at the dedication, verses 22 through 30. And like that, John ends the scene. And with a flick of his pen, fast forwards us 2 months later to yet again another tense and hostile scene. Look at verses that takes place in verses 22 through 39. Look at verses 22 and 23. The feast of dedication became then in Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. Now get this. It was October. Now it's December, which means we're now only 3 months away from Christ completing his mission on the planet. We're close. We're really, really close to the very moment of why Christ arrived to the planet in the first place, namely his sin-bearing, wrath-bearing, sacrificial, substitutionary, wrath-absorbing, sin-conquering death in the place of those who deserved to die. We're really close. And here John tells us that it's the Feast of Dedication, which is one of those days of national pride and zeal and identity, like Veterans Day or 4th of July. This is one of those days that made one proud to be a Jew. You see, just like we fought the British and gained our independence in the 1700s, so the Jews fought the Greeks in the 2nd century BC and regained their independence. That's what this celebration was. It celebrated the day that the Jews launched a violent take-back of their temple and of their entire city from the hand of the Greeks, and it would have made any Navy SEAL proud. And so full of national zeal and pride for their country, a bunch of bullies see Christ walking in the temple and decide to take matters into their own hands. Look at verse 24. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. The Jews therefore surrounded him and said to him, "How long shall you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Like vultures swooping in on a carcass to pick its bones, this little band of bullies bum-rush Christ while he's walking in the temple. And what's about to become really clear is that these are not honest inquisitors looking for answers, but rather a bunch of thugs looking to pick a fight. And notice in verse 24, it says that they surrounded him like a brawl on the playground. They hemmed him in on every side. They're trying to intimidate. And look what they say. Not, "Excuse me, sir, can we have a moment of your time?" But, "Hey, pal, are you going to tell us who you are or not?" And the English says, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" But the Greek text literally says, "How long are you taking away our soul?" A little overdramatic. I mean, in other words, you're killing us here. We were hanging by a thread, wondering who you are. If you're really the Christ, stop screwing around and tell us plainly. To which I reply, What do you mean, tell us plainly? As if he hadn't already told them that he is the Messiah in like a dozen different ways. He already told them that he's the Son of God and the Son of Man and the Light of the World and the Good Shepherd, all of which were titles of the Messiah found in the Old Testament. How else was he supposed to tell them in a way that would get them to understand? Ah, but you see, that's the problem. They're not actually looking for answers, but for reasons to accuse him. They're trying to get him to say something that would give them probable cause to bash his brains out, because in about 3 minutes from this moment, they're going to pick up stones to kill him. But look how he responds in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works which I do in the name of my Father, these testify about me." You see, I already told you again and again and again. And the problem was not that he was being cryptic or mysterious or hard to understand, but simply because they refused to believe him. Their eyes were blind, their ears were deaf, their hearts were lifeless and resistant. You see, the issue here And this may describe some of you. The issue here is that they were only willing to believe him on their terms. If he would jump through their hoops and bend to their whims and cater to their appetites and conform to their expectations. In other words, if he would let them run the show and be their own boss and sprinkle his blessing on their lives of sovereign independence while they get to call their own shots, then yes, they would have gladly believed. But Jesus Christ will do no such thing. You see, you don't invite him into your life. You submit to his lordship. You comply with his terms. You lay down the weapons of rebellion and independence, and you yield to his sovereign authority. Now, don't misunderstand. Of course he loves you more than you could possibly imagine. No, he's not only a king of infinite power. He is a savior and a shepherd and a wonderful counselor. He is your friend and your advocate. Criminy sakes, Hebrews 2:11 even calls him your brother. But never, ever forget that belief in Jesus Christ is also submission to a king who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And as believers, I think we can sometimes commit the same tragic error as this pack of brutes right here. You see, Christ told them, just like Christ told them again and again and again who he was, and yet they wouldn't believe, so we oftentimes do the exact same thing, don't we? He has told us over and over again who he is in the text, that he is enough, that he is in control, that his death is sufficient. You don't need people to think you're hot to be satisfied. You don't need to be important to have meaning. You don't need to be in a relationship to feel complete. And yet we continue to long for things and make decisions that reveal that we don't actually believe he is who he says he is. And that, you see, is the beautiful agony and ecstasy of the fight of faith. You see, faith is not merely believing in someone that you can't see. Rather, it is war. It is war. Do you feel it? It is holding on for dear life when fighting in the trenches to who Christ is, even when all of your emotions and feelings tell you that you need something different or better or more than him. When you wake up in the morning, or when you close your day in the evening, or any time is fine, you need to get your Bible between your two elbows, and your two biggest prayers should be, number one, Christ, show me who you are from the text. Prayer number two, now help me to live as though everything I just read is absolutely true. But these people, they didn't believe. They didn't believe, not because there wasn't evidence. There was lots of evidence, lots and lots of evidence. They simply didn't want to believe. There was tons of evidence, though. Look at verse at the end of verse 25. Christ says, "The works which I do in the name of my Father, these testify about me." Do you see what he's doing here? He points to the indisputable evidence that validated all of his claims, namely his mind-blowing miracles that couldn't be explained by science, but only the supernatural. You see, both his words and his deeds pointed in the same direction. He not only professed to be God in human flesh, he also did all the things you would expect God in human flesh to do. The point is, there was no reason not to believe that he is everything that he claimed to be, which now raises the uncomfortable question. And the question is, when you look at the Bible as a whole, what is the deepest explanation the Bible provides for why people reject Jesus Christ? In other words, does the Bible provide the ultimate final explanation for why it is that people don't believe? And the answer is absolutely. Of course it does. Of course it does. And if you say, well, the reason why people don't believe is simply because they choose not to, They refuse to choose and lose the idols and get in the way. And I say, that is exactly right. People have full responsibility and accountability for all the decisions that they make. Absolutely. And yet, there is another layer beneath human rejection that you need to consider. In other words, the ultimate final explanation for the unbelief of human beings is actually found in God and not human beings. In other words, unfathomable though it may be to human logic, the Bible actually tells us that the deepest reason for human rejection and unbelief is found in the sovereign purposes of God planned before time. Wait, Jared, what are you saying? I'm saying that without violating anyone's personal responsibility or freedom of choice, the Bible tells us that the ultimate reason why one believes or disbelieves in Jesus Christ is ultimately dependent upon if they were chosen by God to believe. That's what I'm saying. Which means, yes, controversial though it may be, I am talking about the doctrines of election and predestination, because that's exactly what Christ is talking about. You see, Christ reveals in verse 26 that the deepest reason why some people reject him and why others believe in him all has to do with what God did in eternity past. You see, it was all predetermined. It was all predestined. It turns out that God already chose and decided who would believe and be saved. And those whom God chose, Christ calls them sheep in verse 26. Look at the text. He said, I said to you, I told you already, and you don't believe. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not from my sheep. And there it is. The deepest reasons why this gang of thugs doesn't believe in Jesus. And why don't they answer? Because they are not his sheep. And don't miss what Christ says. This is very crucial that you understand this. Look very carefully at the text. Christ doesn't say, you are not my sheep because you don't believe. No, he says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep, which means being a sheep is prerequisite to faith. In other words, you need to be a sheep even to be able to believe in the first place. And so let's find out who the sheep are, shall we? In verse 11, Christ says that he dies for the sheep. In verse 16, it says that he gathers the sheep from the nations. Notice the distinction. There's the sheep and there's the nations, and he dies for the sheep, and he gathers the sheep from the nations, in distinction from the nations. In verse 27, the sheep hear his voice and follow him. In verse 28, he gives the sheep eternal life, and they never perish in hell. In verse 29, Christ says that the sheep are a gift to him from the Father. Don't you see? This is staggering. Not everyone follows Christ in the world. Agreed? But the sheep do. Not everyone believes in Christ, but the sheep do. Not everyone receives eternal life, but the sheep do. Some people perish and go to hell, but not the sheep. Do you know why? Because the sheep were a gift from the Father to the Son, and he died for them. And the sheep alone believe in Christ, which means when Christ talks about the sheep, he's not talking about every person without exception. He means a particular number of souls singled out and selected by the Father to believe and be saved by Jesus Christ. In other words, yes, the sheep are the chosen. They are the elect. And so the deepest reason why these bullies in particular don't believe is because they aren't the sheep hand-picked and selected by the Father before the foundation of the world. Now, I know you have questions. And while this isn't necessarily the sermon to answer those, I will say this. This doctrine of election, God choosing who will believe and undeservingly be saved, this doctrine right here, rightly understood and applied, get this, is one of the deepest foundations for authentic life change and transformation. In other words, it's practical. You want proof? I'll give you proof. If you were not a humble person, and yet you really wanted to be, what is it that you think would shrink your ego and your overinflated feelings of self-importance? What is it exactly that you think would prevent you from feeling even a millimeter of superiority over another human being? What is the kind of reality, truth that you can hold on to that would be the devastating reminder that at the end of the day, you actually don't have anything to brag about? I'll tell you what, the reality that God chose you infinite centuries before you were ever born, and had he not done that, you would have never believed and been saved. That's how theology changes lives. But then in verses 27 through 29, Christ unfolds in breathtaking detail exactly who the sheep are. In other words, Christian, he's talking about you. He's describing you. And I don't know if you walked in here this morning in need of encouragement, but my, oh my, you are going to get it. At light speed, here are seven descriptions of the sheep. You don't believe me when I say light speed, but I really mean it. Seven descriptions of the sheep. Here we go. Description number one. You ready? Here it is. The sheep belong to Christ. The sheep belong to Christ. Look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. Do you hear that? These are my sheep. These are mine. If Jesus Christ were standing right here, he would point at you, look you right in the face, and say, you are mine. You belong to me. I purchased you. I died for you. I own you. Which means you are owned and loved and protected by the most powerful and significant person in the universe. Description number two. Every chosen sheep will hear the gospel and get saved. Every chosen sheep will hear the gospel and get saved. Verse 27, my sheep, here it is, hear my voice. In other words, every dead zombie heart that God has chosen will be awakened to hear the voice of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and they will be saved. And that is exactly what happened to you. Description number three, the sheep are the special object of his affection. The sheep are the special object of his affection. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, here it is, and I know them. Now, to be sure, Christ knows everybody, but he doesn't know everybody in the exact same way. Because he knows his sheep in a particular way, in a deeply personal, intentional, saving, and affectionate way. Bottom line, Christian, Christ knows you as the special object of his divine affection. Description number four, the sheep treasure Christ above everything else. The sheep treasure Christ above everything else, which is exactly what he means when he says, my sheep follow me. They follow me. To follow Christ is to have given up everything and to have him as the highest treasure and allegiance of the soul. Description number five, the sheep receive, and this is unbelievable news, the sheep receive eternal life. Verse 28, he says, and I give them eternal life. I mean, sheep, do you hear this? This struck me in such a profound way when studying the text. I possess eternal life. Say it slowly. Eternal life. Are you kidding me? That's what everybody is looking for. And I'll have you know, it's not merely living a really, really long time. No, bound up in eternal life is everything for which you could possibly ask. Miracle water, the fountain of youth, the spring of eternal life, the secret to immortality is here, and it's yours. You have it. and it is everlasting and ever-increasing joy in God forever. Description number 6, verse 28. The sheep can never perish or be lost. Which makes sense, doesn't it? Because if we have eternal life, then by virtue of having eternal life, that automatically means that the firing squad of God's anger has been called off. God is not angry with you, sheep. He's not angry with you. He's not disappointed that he saved you. That's not who he is. And so can you smell the grace here? Eternal life is what you least deserve, and yet you have it. Eternal wrath is what we most deserve, and yet we will never, ever experience it. Description number 7, the sheep have Trinitarian protection. The sheep have Trinitarian protection. Because you probably know, especially if you've tried to steal something, but you know that in major retail stores, they have what's called a loss prevention officer. These are people hired by the company to make sure that nothing gets lost or stolen. Well, guess what? The Father did not have to hire a loss prevention officer in heaven. He didn't have to take out insurance just in case one of the sheep got away. You know why? Because God the Father and God the Son are the loss prevention officers holding you in their indestructible grip. Look at verses 28 and 29. This is unbelievable. And no one will snatch them, the sheep, out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the hand of the Father. Do you see what he mean by Trinitarian protection? No invaders, attackers, intruders, deceivers, human or angelic, will ever be able to kidnap the sheep or pry them loose from the Trinitarian grip that holds them. In other words, you can't lose your salvation ever. And those who seem to lose it never had it to begin with. No, you see, you are saved and you remain saved. Let me put it this way. You woke up believing in Jesus, and you will do so again tomorrow and the day after that, only because the Father and the Son hold you in their indestructible power. All of that is what it means to be a sheep. So my question is this. What are the fears and anxieties that afflict you right now at this moment? Because likely you have them. Matthew said, if you have a soul, you should listen to the dating series. Well, if you have a soul, you are being afflicted by something. So the question is, what are the most fearful, suffocating dilemmas in your life, even at this very moment? And if you don't have any now, that's really great. That's a gift. The time will come when you will have them. You know, those painful circumstances which seem to have no solution or resolution? Because some of you have been recently informed by your college that it is shutting down, and now you have to rethink everything in your life. Some of you are facing the consequences of making really stupid decisions. And just so you know, I have a history of those. And, you know, and they're the kind of situations where you just think there's no way that anything good is going to come out of this. Well, don't be so sure. Don't be so sure, because the question is, what are the immovable, unshakable realities to which you can cling with white-knuckled tenacity, even when it feels like the whole world is falling apart? I know what you can cling to. How about everything that Christ just said in John 10, 27 through 29? You see, in the most theologically robust way possible, I can tell you with absolute assurance, get this now, look up at me. It's all going to be okay. It's not a cliche. It's all going to be okay. Do you know why? Because you are sheep. And you have a shepherd, and he knows you, and he owns you, and he loves you, and he protects you, and one day he will bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. What more could we possibly ask? And yet, believe it or not, John 10 is not actually about the sheep. It's about the shepherd of the sheep. They demanded that he reveal his identity in verse 24. 6 verses later, he does the very thing in verse 30. I'm going to read 28 through 30 so you can feel the full impact. So they asked him, remember in verse 24, who do you think you are? If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. 6 verses later, here's what he says. No one can snatch the sheep out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the hand of the Father. I and the Father are one. And there it is. One of the most dizzying statements that ever came out of Christ's mouth. I and the Father are one. We are one. Yes, okay, but what does it mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means that he and the Father are absolutely equal as God. Which makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, he just said that he and the Father have equal power to protect the sheep. And so now he simply draws out the implication of what that means, namely that he is God himself. And they understood exactly what he meant because in the very next verse, they pick up stones to kill him. And so I just need to ask you, do you see the significance of the deity of Christ for your life? Do you feel the wonder of that? Why that is so significant? And why it's so significant is because it means that Christ is not a discount savior or a clearance messiah, but rather he possesses all the power to save and deliver and strengthen and protect you as God because he himself is God. That is your shepherd. Which brings us next, I should say finally, to the death penalty and the deposition. The death penalty, at least attempted, and the deposition, verses 31 through 39. Well, these bullies, they sprung their trap in verse 24. Christ took the cheese in verse 30 by claiming to be God. And in verse 31, for the second time in 2 months, they pick up stones to bash his brains out. Look at the text. The Jews, therefore, took up stones in order that they should stone him, in order that they should cave in his head. That's what's happening here. In other words, these Jews understood precisely what Christ just said in verse 30. And so like trigger happy vigilantes, they take the law into their own hands and try to cave in Christ's head. And yet, amazingly, before even one stone could be thrown, watch what Christ does. Look at verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from the Father. For which of these do you seek to stone me? I mean, this is incredible, isn't it? I mean, without even flinching, Christ says, okay, hold on. Before you bash my brains out, let me just ask you one question. I have performed countless miracles from the Father. For which one of those are you going to kill me? I mean, do you see what he's doing here? He's trying to get them to think, to really think what they're about to do. And what they should have said was, okay, guys, hold on a second. This guy has performed hundreds, thousands of miracles that have no human or logical explanation. Why are we trying to kill him again? And yet, unfortunately, that's not the conclusion to which they came. With stones still in hand, look at their sad reply in verse 33. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, now we've got a situation. What we have here is a good old-fashioned Mexican standoff. You know what that is? It's where you have two parties in a confrontation and both refuse to back down. They are not going to put down their rocks and repent, and Christ is certainly not going to apologize for claiming to be God. And look how they respond to his question. For a good work, we do not seek to stone you, but for blasphemy. And because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, you can tell Christ and these thugs are on completely different pages, right? I mean, they want to kill him for claiming to be God, but he's trying to get them to see that his miracles prove that he's God. I mean, they missed the entire point. He not only made claims, he did mind-blowing miracles that demonstrated the authenticity of his claims. And notice their accusation, you being a man, make yourself God, to which I have two responses. Number one, why was it so ridiculous that the Messiah could be both God and man? Why was that so preposterous to them? Their very theology, their very Old Testament scriptures predicted this very thing. Isaiah 9:6, for to us a son is born, to us a child is given, human. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Divine, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. You see, human and divine. That's not illogical. That is theological. All they had to do was read their Bibles. Response number two. Christ didn't make himself God. He always was God. In fact, it was just the opposite. He didn't make himself God. He was the eternal God who made himself man for us and for our salvation. And he proved that he is God by doing undeniable miracles. And you see, therein lies the problem. They are blind, just like the Old Testament predicted they'd be. And maybe some of you, I hope not, but maybe some of you are blind just like them. You don't see Christ for the supremely valuable treasure that he is, in which case Christ is about to expose the fatal flaw of both their and maybe your unbelief. They're all bent out of shape that he called himself God, right? And so watch what he does. It's a bit complex, but watch how he exposes their fatal flaw. Verse 34. Hang in there, we're almost done. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Now, that sounds bizarre. It's like, okay, what is he doing here? But this is actually really brilliant. What he's doing is finding a premise upon which both sides can agree. He just quoted Psalm 86:2, which called certain rulers and authorities in the Old Testament. He quoted this text where God called these authorities gods. He called them gods. It's weird. Now, they weren't actually gods. They were just people, but God called them gods in the sense that they ruled God's people in God's place with God's authority as God's representatives. In that sense, they were gods, and to which they would have to agree. Well, yeah, that's true. That is kind of a weird-sounding verse, but that's true, Jesus. That has been written. What's your point? The point is verses 35 and 36. Look what he says. If he, that is God, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture is not able to be broken, do you say of him whom the Father set apart and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? Now, I know that sounds garbled and confusing, but it's actually devastating and profound. And because I don't have 20 minutes to explain his point, I have 1 minute. Let me summarize. His point is very simply this. Hey, look, God called those schmucks in the Old Testament gods, and all they were just human representatives of God. They were just errand boys, petty interns doing odd jobs for the kingdom. I, on the other hand, am from heaven itself, sent by the Father to accomplish the very plan of salvation. You don't get bent out of shape at that verse calling those people gods, and they weren't deity. Why do you get so bent out of shape? Why do you say that it's blaspheming when I call myself the Son of God? Do you see his point? They were just human representatives of God. He is actually from heaven itself. They're going to kill him for blasphemy, but he really is deity. And you might be thinking, but that's not persuasive. I mean, anyone can say that. They had a right to be skeptical. Or did they? Or did they? Because look at verses 37 and 38. If I do not do the works of my Father, that is miracles, if I do not do the works of my Father, fine, don't believe me. But if I do them, even if you don't believe me, believe because of the miracles in order that you should know and you should understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. In other words, fine, if you can't just take my word for it that I am who I say, fine, I get that. Anyone can claim to be God, agreed. And if I don't do supernatural miracles that clearly back up my claims, fire away. Take the stones in your hand and cave in my head. Go ahead. But if I do perform miracles that defy all rational explanation and validate all of my claims, then what the heck are you waiting for? Believe that the Father is in me and I am in the Father, which means he and the Father are equal and inseparable. You can't have one without the other. They are not sold separately. Jesus Christ is God. And when he said that, they just lost it. Verse 39, they were seeking therefore again to seize him, but he departed out of their hands. In other words, they made a mad dash to bum rush him and make some kind of cheesy citizen's arrest, but he slipped through their fingers, either by doing a disappearing act, by performing some miracle, or by some ninja juke that escaped their grasp. I don't know. Either way, he could not be arrested because it was not his hour. He could not be arrested, bottom line, because he didn't want to be. But mark my words, the time would soon come, get this, when he would willingly give himself into the clutches of his enemies. It was 3 months away. He would be arrested and betrayed and mutilated and crucified and buried and resurrected. But that would only happen when he decided, and not 1 second sooner than had been ordained before the foundation of the world. And you see, those in this room who don't know Jesus Christ, you need to understand that the death of Christ is the most decisive moment in history. Because he didn't just die, he died for sinners in their place. And he didn't just die, he resurrected. He rose himself from the grave. He gave death a beat down and rose from the dead and ascended in heaven. And right now he is offering eternal salvation free of charge to anyone willing to stop their stupid, petty rebellion and to become his slave. And I pray that you would do that very thing. And like that, the scene is over. Christ goes to Bethany, or goes to a place north, away from Jerusalem. People get saved. And what I love about the chapter is that it is filled with all sorts of courage-giving realities that help us in an increasingly hostile 21st century. And speaking of those realities, I have three very quickly. There are more. I was easy on you. Here are three. Courage-giving reality number one, God is supreme in the salvation of men. Hang in there, we're almost there. God is supreme in the salvation of men. I get this from verse 26, when Christ reveals to us that the deepest reason why you or anyone else gets saved is owing ultimately to God's sovereign initiative and choice before the foundation of the world. You see, Jesus Christ has his chosen sheep, and they are on your campuses, and they are in your classrooms, and some of them teach your classes, and they're in the buildings, and you walk by them at school, and you see them, and we don't even give it another thought. And I want you to picture those people that are in your classes, in your minds right now. The sheep are among them. And every sheep that God has chosen will get saved through the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what that does is give us the assurance that all of our praying and preaching and gospel proclamation is not in vain. Courage-giving reality number two. The sheep are secure in the care of the shepherd. The sheep, let's put it this way, you are secure in the care of the shepherd. I get this in verses 27 and 28 when Christ expounds on who the sheep are and what he has done for them. You see, people buy insurance and car alarms and home safety devices to feel safe and secure. And I just want you to know that as the sheep, you are the most safe and secure people in the universe. Like not even kidding. Like not even joking. You are the most safe and secure people in the universe. You have nothing to be afraid of. You have a shepherd, and you are his, and you belong to him, and he knows you, and he owns you, and he loves you, and he protects you, and he has given eternal life to you, and you will never, ever perish. And yet, you're going to walk out these doors, and sooner or later, they're going to mock you, and they're going to call you a bigot, and a fascist, and sexist, and racist, and a homophobe, and they're going to marginalize you, and they're going to defriend you on Facebook, and they're going to get you fired from your jobs, but one thing they can never do is harm your soul. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. Last one. Your souls are safe in the grip of the Trinity. Your souls are safe in the grip of the Trinity. I get this from verses 28 and 29 when Christ says that no one will snatch you out of his hand. And if that's not courage giving enough, he turns right around and says, no one is able to snatch you out of the hand of the Father. Do you see the eternal security of your soul is a Trinitarian affair? There is a collaborative effort by the Trinity not only to get you saved, but also to cause you to persevere to the end and stay saved. And I know some of you in this room, you fidget and you tremble over your own souls. And you wonder, is my faith really authentic? And you have to understand this, flimsy and pathetic though our faith may be, we will persevere to the end and make it to paradise. Get this, not on the strength of our clinging, but by the sustaining power of the Trinity who loves you and holds you in his indestructible grip. You don't have to, and you must not join the ranks of the snowflake generation. You are sheep. Sheep who have a shepherd whose power is invincible. I'm closing now. Whose power is invincible, whose love is inexhaustible, whose care is undeniable, whose grace is unfathomable, whose kingdom is unshakable, whose word is irrefutable, and whose beauty is incomparable. Let's pray. Oh, great shepherd, how we need thee every morning. Every morning we need thee. Lord, we are just people. And man, that is sometimes so hard to be people. Lord, we are oftentimes just faced with our own inabilities and inadequacies, and that is good for us because it drives us to you. Would you help us to remember our identity as sheep? We are sheep. That is the most important thing about us, sheep who belong to an infinitely glorious shepherd. Would you help us now as we go into a very uncertain and unpredictable week, trusting you to guide us and shepherd us all along the way. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me, close in a benediction. May the God who loves us and chose us and predestined us and who purchased us and who will cause us to persevere to the end, may he give us courage this week to treasure him, to trust him, and to tell others about him, regardless of the consequences that may come. You're dismissed. We'll see you next week.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.